Well, it's a little after 7. This is our last lesson in Malachi, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 6. So I'll read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Malachi 3, verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will shine with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together as we consider this great passage of Scripture, this final passage of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we pray you'd bless us as we do that. And we come to this text, which is text with some severe warnings, but also great hope, a hope of your son's return. And just as Israel was to prepare itself for that, we are too. And so we pray that you would bless our time together this evening, Lord, and that we would be filled with hope and look for the great blessing of his return. And commit it to you. Bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John Bunyan, famous for The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote The Holy War, a novel about Satan's deception, man's enslavement, and Christ's salvation. It's an allegory. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6 is also about the Holy War, but it's not an allegory. It's not fiction. It is prophecy, and it is true. This is the seventh and final sermon in the book of Malachi. It's about judgment, but mainly about hope. The prophet wrote, "The Sun of Righteousness will shine with healing in its wings." The message is simple. The Lord is coming again. He will destroy the wicked and free the righteous. Prepare yourself for the day of the Lord. The message is ancient, but the message is still relevant today. The Lord is coming again. That's our hope. But it's been 2,000 years since he left, and may seem like a hope that will never be realized. In fact, the world dismisses it as a fantasy. That's not new. There were skeptics in the days of the apostles. Peter wrote of mockers who asked, "Where is the promise of his coming? All continues just as it was from the beginning." But there have always been skeptics. They were around when Malachi was preaching. He begins his final sermon by speaking to them, or the Lord speaking through the prophet. In each of these sermons, the Lord has exposed the unbelief of the people and their complaints against him. In verse 13 through verse 15, he does that again. He exposes the wrong attitude that a group of people, probably a large segment of the people, had toward him. He tells them they were arrogant against him. They deny it. That's what they always do as we go through this book. They deny it. They say, "What have we spoken against you?" The idea is they spoke among themselves. This is conversation that took place within this group of people. So it's secret to them, really, but he knows what's been said, and he tells them in verses 14 and 15, "You have said it is in vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. These people were living by sight, not by faith. And remember, they were in a drought. We know that from verse 10. It indicates that there was a drought on the land, and that was God's discipline upon the people for their unbelief. But these people were not prospering, and they had become, it seems, resentful under hard times. While others seemed to prosper, seems to be what's behind this charge about the wicked doing well, they test God and they escape. And so it seems that perhaps some unscrupulous people were profiting during this hard time, during this drought. This is what happens sometimes. Maybe these people saw these evil people profiting. Maybe they had a control of the wheat and there was a scarcity of wheat and they knew that everybody was dependent upon them, and so they raised the prices and took advantage of the dire situation and they prospered whereas everybody else suffered. And maybe that's what these people had seen happening, and they became disgruntled and they blamed God for what was going on. They accused him of blessing the wicked. "Look, they're prospering and we're not." So now we call the arrogant blessed, they said. The word blessed means happy. It's the joy or blessing that comes from knowing that one is right with God. Psalm 1 begins with this word: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." That's sometimes translated, "Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." But these people were complaining that God was blessing not righteous people, he was blessing the wicked. God, they were saying, is not fair. They'd been religious, these people who were complaining. They said they walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. They gave a show of worship, but it didn't profit them. So they were complaining among themselves. It is vain to serve God. It doesn't pay to follow him, is what they're complaining about. We do the right thing, and look, we're suffering. Well, it's all very mercenary. It's all self-centered. This has to do with the perseverance of the saints and the tests and trials of life that prove the integrity of the reality of one's faith. It's what the Lord spoke of in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, in Matthew 13, verse 20. The seed sown on rocky soil is the person who receives the gospel immediately and receives it with joy. But, the Lord says, when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately falls away. It is pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. You know the story. It's at the beginning of Bunyan's allegory. He joined Christian immediately as Christian was leaving the city of destruction, and he was full of excitement about this journey that they were taking together and all the pleasant things that were going to be enjoyed by them in the celestial city. And he wants to talk about all of that. And then, unexpectedly, they fall into the slough of despond. And Pliable was offended and became angry. Is this the happiness you have told me all this while of? He climbed out and went home, and Bunyan writes, Christian saw him no more. Well, that's these people in Malachi 3, verses 13 through 15. They were pliable. They didn't persevere. They complained against God, accused him of unfaithfulness to them, and showed themselves in all of that to be unfaithful. The Lord said they have been arrogant. That can be translated strong against him. And what it means is they've been insolent. They've been opposed to him. And all of that means they were an unbelieving group of people. But there were others who spoke among themselves who were experiencing the same hardships as this previous group, and they were believing. They were faithful. They're described as those who fear the Lord. In verse 16, Malachi said, "The Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." The reciprocal conversation is emphasized here more than it was earlier in verse 13 among this group that's complaining against the Lord. Here it literally means spoke to one another. They spoke, a man with his neighbor is the idea. And I think that's important because it would seem that the interaction between them is encouraging. And through this interaction, they gave mutual support to each other in difficult times. And the support they were giving to each other was not complaining, just the opposite. They're speaking of the Lord's goodness. And this is what the people of God need to do. Nothing's changed in 2,400, 2,500 years since this was written. We need to give mutual encouragement all the time, be speaking to each other about the Lord. And certainly doing that and building one another up in that way in difficult times. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul said, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And earlier in the book, in that chapter, he said, in verse 15, he said, "Speaking the truth in love." That's how we grow. We're more than just a classroom of people, and hopefully in a church, we have interaction with each other. We know each other. We encourage one another. We have these mutual conversations where we speak about the Lord and his goodness and encourage one another. We are all part of the same body spiritually, and we must bear one another's burdens. That's one of the exhortations that Paul gave to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 2. He comes to the end and he says, bear one another's burdens. We all have burdens that need to be borne by each other. Well, these were doing that. They strengthened one another's faith, and the Lord heard them and gave attention to them, meaning that he had regard for them. A book of remembrance was written. It's a book that records their names and their deeds and their faithfulness. This may be similar to the book of records in Esther chapter 6 that was read to the king. One night he couldn't sleep, you remember, and so they get this book out and they read to him about various things and various people that needed to be written into the record. And as he's having this book read to him, they come to Mordecai, and Mordecai's heroic deed of saving the king from a plot to assassinate him, saved them from assassins. And so he hears that and he realizes, I haven't acted upon that. Well, here we may have the same kind of idea, but we're not to take this literally. A book of remembrance was written, as though God needs a book to remind him of deeds and people and their faithfulness. Otherwise, he wouldn't know it. God doesn't need that. This is a figure for us to reflect upon the fact that he does remember. God's omniscient. He doesn't learn anything. In my notes, I had something like, he knows all instantly and forever. Well, It's not that he knows it instantly, as I think about it. That's not quite the right way to put it. He's always known everything. He doesn't learn anything. He knows it all completely from beginning to end. And there's no beginning for him, and there's no end. So he doesn't learn anything. He doesn't need something to help him remember. He forgets nothing. And the word remember means more than recollect. It has the idea of having this come before him and acting upon it. When he remembers, he does something for those he remembers. During the time of terrible hardship for Israel in the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, Moses wrote, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, it's not that he'd forgotten it, and it suddenly, yeah, that's that covenant we'd made, and they're in trouble, and I need to do something. It means he has it in his mind, and he acts upon it. And here, in our text, he means he will save those who feared him. He will deliver them from the judgment that was coming and that this book speaks of in the next verses, because he promised them eternal life. The fear of the Lord. And this is what characterizes them. They feared the Lord and they esteemed his name. Esteem means to think. They think about him. They think about his name, which means more than they think about Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, all of the different titles and names that are given to him. What that means when they think of his name, it means they think about all that the name represents. The name reveals things about him. It speaks of his person, his character, who he is, and they know that. They esteem it. They revere it. They think deeply upon it. And that means to say they think about his attributes. They think about his greatness, his power, his love, his faithfulness, all that he is. And they believe it. They think about it deeply and believe what they think about. They esteem him, value him. These people are not just good people. They are believers. That is the reason they are good. But that faith and good fruit is cultivated in them by thinking, by esteeming his name, his person, and his work, by putting their mind upon it. That's what develops the character of the saint. And this is what they talked about to each other, what they taught each other, what was the subject of their encouragement during these hard times, this time of famine, drought that they were going through. It's how their faith was strengthened. It's how our faith is strengthened. Well, how do we know God is good? And how do we know that God is faithful? Because that's certainly what they're thinking about. They think about his name. They're thinking he's a faithful God. How do they know that? If it's by sight, and that seems to be the way this first group was living, by sight, by looking at what's around them, if it's by sight or by experience, then we can never be certain that God is good, that God is faithful, because droughts happen and hard times happen, persecution happens, people get sick, people have cancer. Every bad thing that can happen happens to God's people, happens to the saint. These are real experiences for us. So how do we know that God is good? And the answer to that is we know by his word. That's how he is revealed. And we live by faith, not by sight. We believe what the scriptures have revealed, and we live by it. And scripture strengthens us. And I say that as we do that, we do experience the reality of it in our lives as well. But this is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing. I think every one of us, every true believer, wants to have strong faith and realizes that his or her faith isn't what it should be. How do we get stronger faith? How do we become more like that man or that woman that we admire so much? Well, Paul has a simple formula. Faith comes from hearing. Your faith is born through the hearing of the gospel, because it's in the giving of the gospel that the Spirit of God is at work and the seed of life is planted through it. But that continues throughout our lives. As we study the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, as we do this kind of thing, this interaction with one another, our faith is strengthened. We grow in maturity. So we need to be talking to one another, encouraging one another to read the Word and to fellowship around these things by thinking on the name of the Lord, on His revelation. And the Lord gives a great promise in verse 17. He will have compassion on them and deliver them from judgment, because He says He will make them His own possession. Now that's an amazing statement. He will make them His own possession. That means that they are His valued property. They are His treasure. The first place that that appears in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, when the Lord calls Israel His possession, His special possession out of all of the nations of the earth. This is the nation that became His possession, His inheritance. That's what believers are, His treasure. What a great privilege that is. The Lord wants to have us. He values us and saves us. We are absolutely secure in Him and have a glorious future because we're His possession, His treasure. He knows who we are. That's the assurance given in verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. The skeptic said God didn't know the difference between the good and the wicked. He will prove them wrong when everyone will know the difference, and He will exclude the wicked from the righteous. And that day's coming. That will happen in the great day of the Lord. That is what is described in the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, when the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous freed from this world of sin. Verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This is the promise of our Lord and the prophets. It's the promise of the angels on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended. The promise is that Christ is coming again, and He will judge the world. He will purge it as with fire, and He will establish righteousness on the earth. This is how He will begin His reign on the earth, and it is certain. That's the sense of the words. Behold, the day is coming. It is a certainty. This day is coming when the righteous and the wicked will be separated, and there'll be no question about God's knowing who is and who isn't righteous. Skeptics doubt it, even mock that, but they'll be swept away in it. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. They'll be set ablaze. What a picture that gives. The day will be like a burning furnace, and the unbelievers will be like chaff or stubble in it, gone in a moment. That description of them as chaff signifies two things about the wicked. First, that they're combustible, which means they have no protection from the fire of judgment. We don't take this literally, but this is a vivid picture that He gives of this chaff, this stuff that's so insubstantial just floats on the air. When it comes near a flame, it's gone in a moment. And it's a way of saying they're utterly doomed. They have no protection against this judgment that's coming. They are combustible, as it were, spiritually. And secondly, they're worthless before the Lord. That's the reason they're so flammable. There's nothing valuable about chaff. You get rid of it. That's what these farmers, and that's what was such a common sight for the people to whom Malachi was speaking. They'd see the threshing floors, and people would be throwing the wheat up, and the wind would drive the chaff away and float off on the breeze, and the good stuff, the grain, would fall to the ground. They keep doing that until they've purified the seed that they have. And it's a picture of the ungodly, of the rebellious. There's nothing of value in them. There's no virtue in them. And of course, that's true for every one of us apart from the grace of God. It's only the grace of God that turns us from chaff to wheat. But that's what these people are, the grumblers, the unfaithful, those who impute improper thoughts and ideas to the Lord God. And that's the natural man. Psalm 1 gives the same picture. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's the next page over. So they would read this in the last chapter here in the book of Malachi, and the next page over is Psalm 1. The book of Psalms follows the book of Malachi in the Hebrew Bible. And it says, "The wicked are not like the righteous, the blessed or happy man. They are not like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away." It's a different word for chaff in Psalm 1 than the one used here, but it's the same idea. The skeptic, the mocker, the unbeliever won't be able to stand in the day of judgment against the wrath of God. They'll be consumed in a moment. Now, this is figurative language to show the terribleness of that day and how complete the judgment will be. There will be no recovery from it, and it will be eternal, never ending. But we might get the idea from this chaff being consumed by a blast furnace, as it was, that this has the idea of annihilation. There's nothing about annihilation in this. They will not cease to exist. Now, that is a view that some have held, and they've tried to prove it from the Bible, but you really cannot do that. We know from the rest of Scripture that people endure this condition for all eternity. So our theology is not based on one text of Scripture like this, if one would misinterpret it. Scripture interprets Scripture. We study the whole of Scripture. And we know, as we study the Word of God, that the body dies, but the soul awaits the resurrection to be judged at the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Annihilation would be a blessing. And I think some people historically have held to that view because the thought of hell seems so terrible. How could that be true for a loving and just God? And yet it's what the Word of God reveals. That's how great sin is against the holy God. It can only be justly punished by eternal punishment. And what we know from Revelation is that takes place in the lake of fire. That's what awaits the unbeliever. Not annihilation, but a terrible thing. And we shouldn't take it lightly. We shouldn't breeze over it. But it's the teaching of Scripture. And so we must teach it. It's different for the believer. Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, what a contrast. When the Lord returns, it will be a blazing furnace for unbelievers. But for believers, it will be a glorious sunrise bringing healing, not ruin. That's a marvelous metaphor of Christ's coming. Just as the rays of the sun spread out in the sky in the morning like wings to dispel the darkness and cover the earth with light, so will Christ's blessings be for us when he returns. The blessing that's given is described as healing. He will heal us. He will make everything right and good, both physically and spiritually. Body and soul will be blessed, and blessed beyond our comprehension. The Son of Righteousness could describe the Son, the S-U-N, referring to the S-O-N, the Son of God, could describe it or him as being righteous. That is, the Son is righteous, speaking of the character of the Son. Again, the metaphor is the S-U-N, but it's really describing Christ, and it could describe his righteousness. Or it could be taken in terms of describing what he does, that he produces righteousness. And I think you can make a case for both, and perhaps we'd understand it in both ways. But I suspect there's one particular idea that is being stated, and it seems in this context with these skeptics who have accused God of not being righteous and favoring sinners, that's being their suggestion, that what he's saying here is he produces righteousness. Now, he produces it because he is righteous, but that's what he's going to produce. And that, in large part, is the healing that he speaks of here. He will make the justified glorious. We are justified today as believers. We're not perfect, and we're certainly not glorified. The Reformers used to speak of the believer as a righteous sinner. We're sinners, but we are righteous in His sight. We've been declared just and right before Him. Well, the day is going to come when He returns, when we're transformed. The legally righteous will be completely morally righteous, pure in thought and deed. He will deliver us from the very presence of sin. It will be removed from within us and from us and from around us. Now that is true freedom. Freedom to not sin and not have wicked thoughts or evil thoughts. The principle of sin that's within our members that Paul speaks of in Romans 7 that he struggled so much with, that hindered him and hinders every one of us. It's what he speaks of in Galatians 5, this war between the flesh and the spirit. And that's going to end. And that will mean real freedom. And it's expressed here in this image of calves, of baby cows going out from their stalls and running in the fields and skipping and being free. And in an agrarian society, they saw a lot of that. And that's the image that he gives of the freedom that we will have. That's the kingdom to come. It will be worldwide. God's people will be free from the bondage of this age, which is an age of sin, an age of rebellion, an age of skeptics and unbelievers and mockers. That's going to be gone. Then the truth will be known to all, and every knee will bow to Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 10. Believer and unbeliever, all will recognize the truth. I think they do recognize the truth, and they suppress it in unrighteousness, but they won't be able to do that in that day. In fact, in verse 3, Malachi describes God's people as triumphant, as treading down the wicked like ashes under their feet. Other passages describe this as Christ's victory alone. Psalm 110, verses 6 and 7 does that. I won't read all of those passages, but that's one where you have the king priest moving across the world, pausing to refresh himself and continue the victorious march across the earth. And you have the same in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, describing the Messiah as coming out of the east and bringing redemption by trampling the wicked like grapes in a wine trough. He does it alone, Isaiah said, so that the blood of the unrighteous is poured out on the earth. It's very graphic passage and scene that he describes there in Isaiah 63. And in Revelation 19, Christ comes with a sharp sword and iron rod that he may strike down the nations. He wages war. It's his work of judgment. But the saints are with him, the armies of heaven. This is Revelation 19. They're clothed in fine linen and they're following on white horses. He doesn't need them to carry out his conquest, but they follow and they share in his victory. So if we leave this world before he comes, we will return with him and be on those white horses, accompanying him in this conquest of the earth to establish his kingdom, and we will share in his victory. This is a prophecy of final triumph, but not one of triumphalism. I was reading that. That's kind of the way I would characterize it. In other words, it's speaking of this great victory that's coming, but it's not doing so with a sense of superiority and prideful celebration, a kind of gloating. It is stating truth, and it's doing it to encourage the saints, those who are going through hard times, to whom Malachi was speaking, but to all of us, all through the ages, to encourage the saints with the hope of glory and purity to come. Now, that's what the passage is about. But again, it's not triumphalism because Malachi, or the Lord through his prophet, tells his people to prepare themselves, to be godly, to be different from these skeptics that he has referred to at the beginning. Fear him. That's what they're to do. And that's how the chapter ends. We read in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, that's his Mount Sinai, for all Israel. In other words, be obedient. Don't be slothful. You have this glorious future to look forward to, but don't be indolent. Don't be lazy. Be active. And as we said earlier, the word remember means reflect and do. But how do we do that when we're told to remember the law of Moses? And you know, we have the New Testament now, and we read about the law and what Paul has said, for example, in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and we're no longer under the law of Moses. So how do we relate to what's said in this passage to remember it? Well, the answer I would give is the essence of the law has been transferred from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. We still profit from the law, from all of the law, the whole law. We still profit from it. It is the Word of God. It's the revelation of God. It is about holiness. And as we study the law, we learn from it. I could spend a lot of time on that, and we don't have it. But the point is here is that it is applicable to us. We are to be holy. We are to be like Christ who fulfilled the law. And so looking for his coming, we are to live in accordance to the righteousness of the law. We are to be holy. We are to be serious. We are to live serious lives. The hope of him coming, John said, motivates us to do that. He speaks of as being a purifying hope in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. As you think about him coming, and you want to be found doing what you should be doing what we're told here to do, to be righteous, to be holy, to be blameless before the world and before the Lord. And knowing that he may be coming at any time, he may be coming tonight, should stimulate that within us. I think that the imminency of his return is very important for us. It does have an effect upon our behavior and our thinking. But the Lord will also prepare his people for his coming by sending his prophet to preach. That's what Malachi says next and how he concludes the book. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, this is different from the way the chapter began, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That is a reference to John the Baptist. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, John said that he was not Elijah. Remember, the authorities came to him at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He says he's not Elijah. And this is Elijah that's been spoken of here. Now, in Matthew 11, verse 13, the Lord did tell the disciples that if the nation received him as the Messiah, as their king, then John was Elijah who was to come, meaning John would have fulfilled this prophecy in the spirit and power of Elijah. But, of course, that didn't happen. So it seems that Malachi is prophesying that before the Lord returns, when it comes in his second coming, comes to the earth, Elijah will come and prepare the Jews for Christ's coming. Or I'm relying for this on what Jesus said when he was speaking about John the Baptist, or it'll be someone who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But you remember, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. So some identify the two witnesses in Revelation 12 as Moses and Elijah, actually, that they will come back. Moses did die, but he had this mysterious burial. No one knows where he was buried. And we read in Jude that Michael, the archangel, and Satan fought over the body. But anyway, either that or men in the spirit and power of the Lord will be teaching Israel, preparing Israel during the days of the tribulation for this great event and turning them to the Lord. Well, here's the point. The Lord is coming again. He will destroy the wicked and free the righteous. And so the idea here is prepare yourself for the day of the Lord. Live for Him now. This day that he's speaking of here is the day of the great tribulation. And these people he's addressing are the people of Israel. We, as his church, will be taken out before that happens. But the principle still applies to us. Prepare for that day. It's coming. We live in an age of skepticism when people mock it just as they did in Peter's day, but this is what the Word of God reveals to us, and we need to listen to it and not voices around us. So this is how he ends his great prophecy, the Lord's promising his return. Day of judgment, but a day of glory as well for those who are faithful. So be faithful. Anticipate his coming. It's a sanctifying frame of mind and thought. Let me close real briefly. Father, thank you for this great book and our opportunity to study it together. We thank you that you are coming again, your Son is coming, and things will be put right and put right forever. So may we live righteous lives by the power of the Spirit, by your grace, and live with eager anticipation for that great day that's coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.